We come to this series of talks on the armor of God. The armor of God has been given to us for a purpose. It is to help us in our spiritual warfare. We are indeed engaged in a spiritual warfare. And therefore, in this very first talk, I desire to cover this topic, our spiritual warfare. So if you are taking down notes, you know that you have to be listening very carefully and quickly jot down, see, the passage that is read and quickly jot down the title of the passage. And as we proceed, you follow the talk, you catch the answer for the next question, you quickly put down. And if you miss one or two answers here and there, it is okay. At the end of the meeting, you can recall and quickly put in, but please try not to copy from one another. Let us be honest, and then hand to the markers. So our very first talk for this evening then is our spiritual warfare. Our focus is upon our spiritual warfare because we are actually living in such a warfare. And our purpose in this message, this particular message, is to expound on verse 10 to verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 6. And therefore, it will be good for us to read again verse 10 to verse 13. Earlier, we read up to verse 18. But now, let me just lead your attention to verse 10 to verse 13, which are the verses we are focusing on this evening. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We first look at the wider context, and we look at the immediate context. We consider the wider context. So you note that we are indeed involved in a spiritual battle. So look at the wider context. This epistle was written by the Apostle Paul. Who was Paul? Paul was formerly called Saul. He was raised up, trained as a Pharisee, a Jewish religious leader who was intent on destroying the Christian faith. And he went about arresting Christians to put them in prison. And on the road to Damascus, he was met by the risen Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, who had died and risen from the dead. He met with the Apostle Paul in a bright light, and the voice spoke to Saul. Saul was cast down, he was blind for a few days, and he came to realize that the voice that spoke to him was indeed the Lord whom the Christians preached, whom the Christians trusted in. He must have been very confused, and he began to think of all that he had known of the Old Testament scriptures. And if Jesus Christ is really the promised Savior, then his understanding of the different passages of the Bible concerning the coming Savior had to be adjusted accordingly. And he began to see things in his mind, and things became clearer and clearer. And by the time Ananias was sent by the Lord to lay hands on him, his scales fell off his physical eye, and he began to see, which is also a symbol of his spiritual sight. His eyes opened and saw, but he also had understood with his spiritual eyes who Jesus Christ really was. So he became a follower of Jesus Christ. And the Lord now sent him forth to be an apostle. He was an apostle born out of due time. He was an apostle sent particularly to the Gentiles. He was sent to establish the church, the New Testament church. He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, along the way, he mentions about being sent by the Lord to set a pattern for the church. So he goes about establishing churches and establishing certain principles of church life, which all churches subsequently are to follow. The Lord allows for differences here and there among churches, but there are certain things that churches should follow. And Paul was used by the Lord to establish the New Testament church like that. Paul founded the church in Ephesus. When he arrived in Ephesus, he met with a number of groups of people. First, he met with the disciples of John the Baptist. They were in Ephesus. And he helped them to understand the Word of God better. Then he was he met with Lydia and women folk by the river. And Lydia's heart was opened by the Lord, and she came to faith. Then Paul and Silas was imprisoned, and he was able to speak to the people. So all in all, Paul in his missionary journey planted churches, and one of the main churches he founded was the one in Ephesus. And Ephesus became the mother of the churches in Asia. From Ephesus as his headquarters, Paul sent out others to preach, and soon there were churches scattered in that province of Asia. Asia must be understood as the Roman province, not the Asian continent, the continent of Asia that we know of today. In those days, Turkey was the province of Asia in the Roman Empire. So in the province of Asia, a number of churches were founded. And seven of them are mentioned in the book of Revelation. And the number seven is chosen deliberately because the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy. And in a book of prophecy, there will be many symbolisms. And the number seven is chosen to symbolize God's perfection as he founded the churches. So it is a reference to all churches. The book of Revelation is intended for all Christ churches throughout the New Testament age until he returns to judge the world. We know that the number seven is deliberately chosen also for another, due to another fact, namely that from the Acts of the Apostle, we know Colossae was there, Hierapolis was there, but they are not included among the seven. So obviously, there were more churches in the province of Asia than the seven mentioned in the book of Revelation. So the number seven has been chosen deliberately to symbolize all Christ churches down the ages. But back to this epistle of the Ephesians. Now, Paul was taken to Rome and was placed under house arrest. And the year was around about AD 62. That was during his third missionary journey. He was going back to Antioch, but along the way, the Spirit of God revealed to him that he was going on a fourth missionary journey. He was not going to complete his third. So he was aiming to go to Jerusalem and from Jerusalem to Antioch, his home church. But along the way, he had been told that he wouldn't be going home to Antioch. He would be arrested in Jerusalem and then taken to Rome on what scholars today would regard as the fourth missionary journey. So what Paul did then was to go to Jerusalem despite the fact that others tried to stop him. Agabus the prophet, for example, said that he was going to be arrested. But Paul already knew that. The Lord had already revealed that to him. So the conclusion was that he shouldn't go to Jerusalem, otherwise he would be arrested. But Paul knew better. The Lord wanted him to go to Jerusalem as a prisoner to preach there. So he went and arrived in Jerusalem, arrested. He was taken to Rome. And while in Rome, he was able to meet with the Christians there. And finally, while awaiting the verdict of his trial, he was placed under house arrest. And while under house arrest, he was able to call on people to come to hear him preach. He was able to, as it were, hold seminars with the people at that time. He would teach and then answer their questions, and then he would send out Timothy and others to preach in the surrounding areas. So that was Paul in Rome, and many in the household of Caesar believed. Not only the soldiers believed, but many even in the palace believed. So we know all this from Paul's writings. So during the time when he was under house arrest, he wrote four prison epistles. What were those four? He wrote to the church in Ephesus, he wrote to the church in Philippi, he wrote to the church in Colossae. So three churches during the time when he was under house arrest in Rome. In AD 62, he wrote to these three churches. Then he also wrote to Philemon, a leader of the church in Colossae. So those were the four prison epistles written by the Apostle Paul. So that provides us the wider context. Ephesians was one of the four prison epistles written by this man called Paul, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote it round about the year AD 62 when under house arrest in Rome. Now we come to the narrower context. When we look at the epistle, the letter of Paul to the church in Ephesus, we discover that there are six chapters. The first three chapters concern doctrine, and the last three chapters concern practice. And doctrine and practice are related. You don't just rush into practice first. You must learn first the doctrine. So Paul's method is often to give the doctrine, then give the practice. And so the first three chapters cover doctrine. Then the last three chapters concern practice. Since we are considering the whole armor of God given to us for our spiritual warfare found in Ephesians chapter 6, we are therefore in the second half of the epistle. In other words, we are dealing with the practical part of the epistle. So the epistle is telling us how we are to live as Christians. So let us look at the practical part, the last three chapters. In chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 16, Paul tells us how we are to live in the church. Then in chapter 4, verse 17, all the way to chapter 5, verse 21, Paul tells us how we are to live in society. Then in chapter 5, verse 22 to chapter 6, verse 9, he tells us how we are to live in the family. So these three great institutions have been covered. The church, society, and family. Now, there is this last bit of teaching, and it is focused on the self, the Christian individual. And we are going to face trials and temptations of various kinds as we live out our Christian life to God's glory. We have to obey God's word, we have to serve the Lord, and in the process we are going to face with trials and temptations of various kinds. Hindrances are going to come. So Satan is very active, and we must not forget that we are engaged in a spiritual warfare. So in this last part of the practical teaching, the apostle is covering things connected with the individual Christian. So we are engaged in a spiritual warfare. And in this message, therefore, we are going to understand the spiritual warfare involved in the life of faith. And just to help those who have not done this before, you have not answered questions before, or you are new to our camp, then you must pay attention. This is the introductory part, and then we are now saying, what do we expect in this study? In other words, what is the purpose of this talk? What are we going to learn? So quickly note that down, because it's one of the answers to the questions on the sheet. So as you listen, you take note of that, because I wouldn't be telling you all the time. Otherwise people will say, how can you spoon feed and everyone score 100 points? Then it's difficult to determine who gets number one, then number two, or number three. Okay? So our purpose then is to understand the spiritual warfare involved in the life of faith. And there are two main sections, and we are going to cover the first section, then the second. And under each section, there are two main points. So how many sections are there? There are two. Yeah? And how many main points are there under each section? For this talk, there are two main points. So two sections, two main points. Then we will draw to a conclusion. So in the first section, we learn that we have battles to fight in a war that is already won. And this is taught in verse 10 to verse 11. We have battles to fight, yes, in a war that is already won. Do you know the difference between a war and the battles fought in a war? The Second World War is over. You read history, you study history, you know that there was one war, the Second World War. How many wars were there? How many Second World Wars were there? Actually, there's only one World War. It was fought on different fronts in Europe and also in Asia. Okay? But there are many battles within that one war. Okay? So there are many battles fought. So say the Japanese and British fought in Singapore. There was one battle. Then subsequently, there was another battle. Then in Philippines, there was another battle. Say in Burma, there was a battle. So there were many battles. Then the Japanese went all the way to America and tried to bomb Pearl Harbor. And then the Americans tried to fight back. There was another battle. See? But in Europe, see, there were battles fought as well because the Japanese were aligned with other nations. The other nations in Europe were their friends. And so they were fighting the Allied forces in Europe. So in a war, there are many battles. Now, we can win or lose a battle, but more important is to win the war. And in battle strategies, sometimes, see, generals who are leading the fighting, they might deliberately lose a battle for strategic reason. See? You must understand this, because they are looking at the war as a whole. So perhaps they see that the enemies are all on that side, and they might pretend to come in and fight severely, but then they tell their soldiers to withdraw. Okay? And so the enemies might think that you are losing, and they quickly come in, but they do not know that you are surrounding them. There's an ambush waiting for them. So you see, one battle might be lost, and it might even be deliberately lost. The general might say, okay, time to withdraw. So the soldiers might not understand, why? We are winning, why can't we just push on? But no, you listen to orders. If you are a soldier, you learn this from very early. You just obey orders without question. So withdraw, you withdraw. You see? But there was the wider picture. So we would like to win every battle if it were possible. If it were possible. Okay? But as has been mentioned, there are many battles to be fought. And if you lose a battle, it does not mean that you are going to lose the war. See? Because the war is made up of many battles. So we must try to win the war. And sometimes a battle is won, but it doesn't mean that you are going to win the war. A battle is lost, doesn't mean that you are going to lose the war. So all in all, we want to learn this truth here, that the war has been won by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is taught in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It shows to us here that the Lord has actually won the war for us, although we are still engaged in many battles. And how has the Lord won the war for us? Okay. The Lord has died on the cross and then risen from the dead. And by that stroke, as it were, he broke the power of sin and he conquered death. And therefore, Satan's last stronghold has been overcome. Okay. Satan erected many strongholds. Satan thought that he has occupied this place, and then he occupied another place, he occupied another place. But the Lord conquered one stronghold, conquered another stronghold, and the last stronghold of Satan is death. You see? And all of us fear death because we have not gone through it, and when we go through it, that is our first and last. Of course, there are individuals who claim that they have died and then risen from the dead, and then they come and tell us what death was like. But we have difficulty believing in that, whether they were really dead, because by definition, a dead man doesn't rise to this world anymore. So were they really dead? So generally speaking, we will say that all those who die never come back to tell us what death was like. So we all fear death. We all are afraid, okay, of death. And Satan keeps us under his power by this, our fear of death. But Jesus Christ, by his death and then resurrection, he has overcome death once and for all. And let us look at this teaching. It is a well-known teaching. It is known to all Christians, and after some time in the Christian faith, you should be clear about all this. But it is good to be reminded even of what you have already known. And then what we have already known, we must not assume others know as well. There are others who are new in the Christian faith, and there are others who want to know more of the Christian faith. Therefore, we must not think that just because we know, we don't have to cover all this. It will be good for us to be reminded of what we have already known, and it will be good for others who do not know to know these truths as well. So I want to lead you through a few well-known passages of Scripture, or rather a number of Scriptures that bring to us well-known truths that most Christians would know. So one passage is Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We look here at Romans chapter 5, and in verse 18 onwards, we find these words. Romans chapter 5, in verse 18, it says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteousness or righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord." Those familiar with this passage will understand that there is a comparison made or contrast made between Christ and Adam. Adam, the first man, he was our ancestor. All the human race descended from Adam and Eve. And Adam was the one made the representative head of the human race. So when Adam fell, Adam disobeyed God and ate of the fruit of the tree forbidden by God. Yeah? When he sinned and became guilty before God, we all were sinning in him, and we all become guilty in his sin. He is our representative head. So you might not like this truth. You might try to argue your way out and say, "But I don't agree with Adam. If I were in his place, I might not have fallen like him." Now, it's no good arguing like this, because God made Adam our representative head. See? And we see this principle in operation in other areas of life. A very common example used is that of the leader of a country. And let us say that the president of America declares war with China. Let us say, we hope it never happens. None of us like war, and we have relatives both in China and in America, and we wouldn't want to see war between America and China, see? But let us, just for argument's sake, say that the president of America declares war on China. Now, an American citizen cannot say, "I disagree with my president. I still want to travel to China. I will be a tourist only there." You see? So he arrives in China. Straight away, he's arrested, and he's treated as a prisoner of war. Now, this American citizen might be protesting, see? And say, "I come only as a man of peace. I come not to engage in fighting. I disagree with my president." But nobody would hit him. See, we say, "No, Hugh, just go in to the prison." See, he's a prisoner of war because his president has declared war on China. See, so the president of America represents all the people of America. And similarly, when Adam sinned against God, we sinned in him, and he became guilty before God. We are therefore guilty in the sin of Adam. Then another thing is to be understood. Adam and Eve produced children. and the children spread throughout the world. The people of the world became worse and worse, and soon they began to become so arrogant, they began to challenge even God and said they would build a tower to the heavens. See? And God saw that the people were getting bad, they were really rebellious and godless. So how did God deal with the people? He confounded their language, see? And scattered them. See? So the people got scattered. Since the days of Babylon, the people have been scattered. See? We know that in the days of Noah, the flood came and destroyed the people. See? Then from the three children of Noah, the world was populated again. Okay? So we know all this has happened. But nevertheless, all of us are descended from Adam and Eve. And because we are descended from Adam and Eve by physical descent, we have a sinful nature inherited from Adam and Eve. Ever since the fall, Adam and Eve have natures that are fallen, they are sinful. And if we look at the child that is born, we often say, you know, the child looks like the mother or like the father. But actually, to be fair, we must say that both the features of the father and the features of the mother are seen in the child. Look very carefully. If the eyes and the nose look like the father, perhaps the mouth and the ears look more like the mother. See? You can't have just the mother's characteristic on that child only. Maybe more of the mother's characteristic is there, or more of the father's characteristic is are there in that child. But the point is that the child comes from both parents, so the characteristics of both parents are there. Now that is an accepted fact, all of us can understand that. But proceeding from there, we argue that not only are physical characteristics passed down, invisible characteristics have been passed down as well. And can that not be understood? Can that not be accepted as fact as well? We know we came from our parents, see? And therefore our nature comes from our parents as well. And since the nature that our parents have since the days of Adam and Eve, the nature is fallen, therefore we have inherited a sinful nature. And that is what the Bible teaches us. And it helps us to understand why it is that the human race all over the world are the same, see, despite differences that we often make so much of. For example, some people, the color of skin is black. Some people, the color of skin is white. But whether white or black or yellow or, you know, or green, if you can find green people, you see, whatever the color, the point is this, you see, we all have two eyes. We all have one nose. We all have two ears and one mouth. How is that so? Why can't you find a person with a third eye? People only, you find this only in stories. Huh? People write this as in stories about opening the third eye and so on and so forth. But really, you know, look around. You don't find a human being with displaying a third eye, you know, either in front. But why must it be in front? Why can't it be at the back? See? And in the back, you will be more useful. A tiger chasing after us, we can see from behind. So, see? But we don't have a third eye to help us see. See? Then when we cut open the body, you discover we have two lungs, one heart, see? One stomach. See? Why is it that all over the world people are the same? Then you look at the children born to parents. See? A child born in China and a child born in Africa, they are the same. See? But he said, no, they are not the same. See, we are yellow skin, black hair, long to chuan. We say, the descendants of the dragon. You see, so we take so much pride being the descendant of the dragon. But these are external differences. Look at the African boy. He may have curly hair. Yeah, he's thick. His lips might be thick. His eyes may be so big. You see, so you see, we are so different. The child born in China and the child born in Africa is so different. But it's superficial. Look, they have two eyes each. They have two ears. They have one nose, one mouth. You see? These are more obvious than the mere color of skin and whether our hair is curly or straight. You see? Okay? Then another thing must be noted. As the babies grow up, you discover, soon they become
angry at their parents. Soon they cry more than is needed. And soon as they grow older, you discover the rebellious nature begin to show. And you see this in a child in China, you see this in a child in Africa. And as the child grows bigger, you discover the child begins to tell lies. Hey, the parents never taught them how to tell lies. So how come the child in China knows how to tell a lie and the child in Africa as well? And as you observe very carefully, soon the child begins to steal things. Yes, at home, taking things and claiming that, no, he didn't take it. You see, now why is it that the case that the child born in China and the child born in Africa, they show the same characteristics? And all of us throughout the world know other things like fear. We know what is fear. Then we all share same emotions like joy, sadness, anger, love. See, why is it that those in China, those in Africa, those in America, why is it that all of us know what it means to love, what it means to hate, what it means to be angry? See, now it shows to us that we all share the same basic nature. Therefore, these characteristics are seen in all of us. And so this passage then shows to us where all this comes from. We have a common origin. We descended from Adam and Eve, and because Adam and Eve fell, they disobeyed God. So the sinful nature has been passed down to us. And through Adam, therefore, we are guilty before God, and we are also guilty because of our own acts of sin against God. All of us think filthy thoughts. All of us are the words that are not wholly true. All of us have stolen things before. You see, all of us have done acts that are regarded as sinful in God's sight. And all of us have felt pangs of conscience before. When nobody's around, we did something wrong. We felt so bad. We went away feeling so bad. You see, nobody comes to point out, you see, you have done that thing wrong. And yet we feel bad. Our conscience has been working. We all are the same. So we are guilty because of Adam's sin. He represented us all. We are also guilty because of our own acts of sin in our lives. Then look at our problem in another way. See? The sin we have committed against God requires that we be punished by God. Because God is revealed to us as a holy and a just God. See? And being just, all breaking of His law must be punished. And we have broken so many of God's law. And remember who we have offended. See? Again, you might have heard this illustration before, but it is worthwhile telling for the benefit of those who have not heard. If I were to steal a chicken from my neighbor, you see, and the police comes and take me into prison, I am put on trial, and then I am punished with 1 month's jail, see? Then another person comes and steals a chicken from the king's palace, you see, and he's arrested, he's imprisoned, then he's put on trial. Then he's imprisoned for 1 year, okay? So the person may protest, how come that person stole a chicken and is punished for 1 month only? I stole a chicken also and I'm in prison for 1 year. But wait, you must see, that person stole from his neighbor. Okay? You stole from your king. Okay? And you have the audacity to steal from your king. So that makes the crime so much more serious. That's why you are punished more severely. And so now, by extension, you see that we have sinned against our Creator. Our sin is really great. We deserve eternal damnation for our sins against God. Okay? So God is just. He must punish us. Then we mention that God is holy. If God is holy and He lives in heaven where everything is holy, how can He accept us who have a sinful heart? So we have this twin problems. See, our sins need to be paid for before we can enter heaven. And our sinful nature has to be covered, and we have to be given perfect righteousness in order to be accepted into heaven. God is a perfectly righteous God, and heaven is a perfectly holy place. So we have sinned against God, we can't pay. You owe people money, you can pay with money. You owe God sin, which must be punished. God has not punished us yet. He has not sent us to hell where we deserve to go yet, see. But this debt needs to be paid, see. So unless this is paid, how can we be forgiven? How can we be accepted by God? And if this first problem was solved, the next problem is we have a sinful nature. Okay? How can we have perfect righteousness in order to live in heaven? Okay? And this is where God provides us the solution. God sends His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to this world. Jesus Christ came to die on the cross. Why did the Son of God come to die on the cross? The Son of God came to be the Savior of sinners. And when He died on the cross, He was dying as the perfect sacrifice in the place of His people. He bore the punishment of His people. He bore the punishment of God on behalf of His people. Who are His people? We need not know. The important thing is we repent and believe in Christ. And when we repent and believe in Christ, we may know. We may know that we belong to God. Christ has died for us. Okay? So this passage then, Romans chapter 5, is very important. It contrasts Adam with Christ. You see, we are all descended physically from Adam. We all deserve damnation before God. We have sinned against God. We deserve eternal damnation in hell. But God in His mercy sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to this world. He came to be the Savior of sinners. How did He save? He died on the cross of Calvary to pay for the sins of His people. He died instead of His people. He took the punishment of God on behalf of His people. So whoever then repents and believes in Jesus Christ, who repents before God and trusts in Jesus Christ to be saved, The punishment that is supposed to fall on this person is regarded as fallen on Christ. And Christ's righteousness, Christ's perfect righteousness, is regarded as given to this person. Okay? So in that way, our twin problems are solved. We need to be punished, but Christ has been punished on our behalf. Therefore, God cannot punish us a second time. God can forgive us, and He does forgive us. Okay? Then our second problem is we don't have perfect righteousness to live in heaven, to be accepted by God. But Christ's righteousness is counted as mine the moment I trust in Him. So in that way, God now looks upon me as possessing the righteousness of Christ. See? In that way, my second problem is solved. So you see now that that's how a person is saved. So Adam is contrasted with Christ. So here, this is what is being referred to. Christ has done everything necessary for the sinner to be saved. The war has been won by Christ. See? And we can refer to other passages. And if you would like to check up later, you can check up 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56 to verse 57. You can also look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 to verse 6. So these are just some sample passages that you can read up later to confirm what we have learned, that Christ, by His death and His resurrection, has accomplished everything needed for the salvation of God's people. So in that way, we can say that as far as God's people are concerned, the war has been won by Christ. Christ really has accomplished their salvation. But while living out the Christian life, there are still many battles to be fought. Just like in a war, when the Japanese surrendered, see, and signed the declaration, see, that they surrender, they have lost the war. Okay? They are no longer going to fight. You discover that fighting still goes on in various parts of the world. Why? Why is that the case? The reason is because it takes time for the news of the end of the war to filter down to the ground. So that's one reason. Then another reason is that those who have heard that they have been defeated, they get so glum, so angry. They just go on one last fling, you see, and cause harm, you see, before they finally lay down arms. And this practically happens. All these things happen in a war. We hear of the case, for example, of a Japanese soldier who thought that the war had not been over and he was hiding in the jungles in Philippines for years and years. And people saw this man, haggard man, every time they came near to the civilization. When people saw him, he would run back into the jungle. He thought that the war was still on. See, for years and years, the poor man, really the poor man. And he had to be forcibly repatriated, to be brought home to his own country, to be told the war was over so long ago, you know. And he had to be convinced and then be reoriented to the years that he had lost. See? So we know that such a thing happened. Then in the spiritual realm, we can see that the battle can be very severe. Christians still have to fight severe battles. So because the war has been won while the battles are still raging on, we have reason to celebrate, but we must also be careful. This then is the conclusion we draw from the first main point. Then the second main point is that God has provided us the means to fight the battles. We are told in verse 10, look at verse 10 again of this Ephesians chapter 6. We are told there in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The power of his might must be understood, and we must come and avail ourselves of that power. Look at a person who is born in a family, and along the way he perhaps is raised up by his relatives, and along the way for some reason he has not been told who his father was, what he was like, and so on. So this child grows up in this family that are perhaps average in wealth and in life in many ways. So he, together with his cousins, he grows up. See? Then he, as he enters life, he faces many difficulties. And then he has difficulty struggling over many, many areas of his life. Then towards the time when he was about to die, see, then people come and visit him. This is a make-up story which someone might want to pick up and then develop into a novel. See. So what happened is that they began to introduce themselves. I'm your brother. What, I have a brother? Yes. He said, but why was I not told? Oh, you were taken away when you were young and these things happened and separated us. And you, look, why didn't you come to us earlier? You know, we would have taken care of you, provided all your needs. But how could you help me? Look, we are not the same as you. We are from well-to-do family, and we are raised up in with many opportunities for education and various other things. Who is that the case? And here was this man dying and hearing all this. Oh, my father was such a rich man. Oh, my father was such a powerful man. Oh, my, all my brothers all had good opportunities. And here I was all these years not being told. Not being told all this. Now, this is just a made-up story, but understand what is meant to teach us. Now, some Christians are like this. They're converted, and they don't know that their father in heaven is very rich. Not rich just in gold and silver. All the silver and gold and everything in this world belong to my father in heaven, you see. But more importantly, the riches of his blessing, his spiritual blessing. And we live so poorly, you see. We live as though we are so much lacking in everything, when in fact the store of blessing, the store of power is all in Christ. If only we'll come to our Father in heaven and ask in the name of Jesus Christ, and it will be opened to us. The key will be given to us. We can open and there. You need this weapon? Ah, it's there. You need this amount of whatever help? There, it is there. In the name of Christ, it's available to us. The power that is in Christ is meant to be used by us. But many of us live in spiritual poverty because of not understanding that we are actually complete in Christ, that all that we need in this life to live a life well for our God is found in Jesus Christ. See? And so we learn from this that the Lord Jesus Christ is actually present with his people by his Spirit. And his Spirit therefore works mightily in us if only we would work and allow him to work. Now what are we saying? Christ is in heaven, but Christ is the Son of God who has taken on perfect human nature. When he came to earth and took upon himself perfect human nature, that perfect human nature remains with him. We have only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So the Son of God is in heaven, his human nature is in heaven. But being the Son of God, being divine, he's everywhere as well. Now this truth is really mind-boggling. It is difficult for our finite mind to really take in this truth. But it is a truth taught in Scripture that God is everywhere, and the Son of God being divine, he's everywhere as well. And one way of looking at it is that he has given us of his Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity. Being God is with us. And when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. Okay? And the Holy Spirit is like the new master in our life. In the past, sin was our master. Sin controls the direction of our life. It is very much like the driver of the train. Sin was in the driver's seat. See? So sin took us where we sometimes didn't want to go, but we went that way. See? Because of our sinful nature, our life is inclined in the direction of sin. It is like the old-fashioned clock where you wind up the spring inside. Because the spring is wound up, therefore the hand of the clock goes the so-called clockwise direction. See? So you let go of the hands of the clock. You just go that direction. Nobody tells the clock to move in that direction, but it keeps moving in that direction, what we call the clockwise direction. The reason is because the spring inside turns it that way. So the spring in us, our nature is sinful. It turns us away against God, not wanting to face God, not wanting to like whatever he tells us to do. Anything connected with God, we don't like. The spring in us, the sinful nature turns us away from God. So sin has been the master of our life. Sin is like in the driver's seat of our train. But when we were converted, when we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us. The Holy Spirit is like now driving the train. And where is sin? Sin is not thrown out of the train. Sin is still allowed to remain in the train. Sin is now kicked to the back of the train. See? So the Holy Spirit is like the driver now. He determines the direction of our life. Then the members in the train, our bodily parts, were so used to sin being our master before. So now that we are converted, we should be listening to the Holy Spirit. And overall, we do listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. We do have holy desires. We do want to obey God's law. But sin comes to trouble us and tempt us. It is like he stands up from the back seat and comes there, "Hey, can you come and polish my shoes?" See? And because you were so used to obeying sin as your former master, you now feel like wanting to go and polish his shoes as well. But we must remember, he's no more our master. The Holy Spirit is now our master. If only we can resist the temptation of sin, we will have the victory. Okay? So the power of Christ is in us by his Spirit. And it is not a case of we doing half the work and God doing half the work. No. God is doing all the work through us who is involved totally. So it is like saying 100% of the work is done by us, but we are able to do 100% of the work only because the Holy Spirit is 100% at work in us. See? Or look at it from a slightly different angle, from the theological point of view. We say God is sovereign. He is king. He's all-powerful. He's in control of everything. See? But he's in control in such a way that it involves human responsibility. Human responsibility is not to be looked upon as running in peril with divine sovereignty. Then in that case, human responsibility is as equally as powerful and equally as honorable as divine sovereignty. That would be wrong teaching. God must be allowed to be truly sovereign, which means that human responsibility is subsumed under his sovereignty. How that works out is again difficult for us to really picture, but it is a truth taught in the Bible that God truly is sovereign. He is in control of all things, and he is in control in such a way that it involves us being responsible for how we live. He really involves us. And how you live will fulfill his eternal decree. It will never break God's plan. It will not alter God's plan. It will fit into God's plan. And yet God holds us responsible. That's why we say human responsibility is subsumed under divine sovereignty. It is not in peril and in tension as though both are fighting one another and both are equally powerful. No. God must truly be allowed to be sovereign, and his sovereignty involves human responsibility. Then you may argue, then humans are therefore not as responsible as he ought to be. That means his ability to obey is being curtailed, and therefore he's not to be held responsible. After all, God is the one who determines everything. Again, we say no. There are certain things where we don't try to argue and be difficult. We must understand that God holds us responsible how we live. And it is as we live in obedience to God and as we live to serve him that God is powerfully at work in us. Now this truth is expressed in the next epistle that Paul wrote to the churches. Remember, he wrote four prison epistles, Galatians, then Philippians and Colossians. We turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Now, the apostle says that he has been given this responsibility or this task of preaching the gospel. And in verse 29, he says this. In verse 29, to this end, I also labor. And the word labor means to work hard to the point of exhaustion. So Paul worked hard until he was exhausted. Striving, and the word striving involves struggle. It involves going against many difficulties. According to his working which works in me mightily. So God was at work in Paul while he worked extremely hard. So why did Paul work? In serving the Lord, he worked in order to obey God and to really live a life that is glorifying to God. But as he exerted effort, God was actually at work in him. So this truth, therefore, will help us. It will liberate us and help us to understand that in a Christian life, God is working in us while we work. Therefore, there's no need to argue how many percent have I to work and how much God will add on to what I have done. No, it is we working wholeheartedly for our God and knowing that our God will be working in us as we work for him. And in the process, we are going to face with severe trials because we are engaged in a spiritual warfare. And this is where we must understand that everything needed for us to counter the hindrances, the temptations, and the trials that come to us, anything that is needed for us in this spiritual warfare has been provided by God. And this is where verse 11 comes in. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, two things need to be mentioned here. First, the wiles of the devil. The word wiles here shows to us that the devil is very deceitful. The Lord Jesus Christ, while on earth, tells us that the devil has been a murderer from the beginning, which means that he wants to destroy souls. Okay? Murderer doesn't mean killing you on earth, okay? But he attempts to destroy souls. That means he wants to drag you to hell with him. Okay? Then the Lord also says that he is the father of lies, which means that the devil is constantly lying. But lying must not be understood as merely telling lies directly. If the devil always tells lies directly in our face, it would be easy for us to detect that. A person come and just lie to you in the face. You see, one or two times he might be taken in, but most of the times, say, 8 out of 10 times you will know he's telling a lie. See? So a person comes and tell you that today the moon fell to this earth. You see? Now you'll be so obvious to us, you see, that the person is lying. Yeah? So the devil is not as foolish as that. What it means is that the devil is very deceitful. See? He will be saying something in such a subtle way as to take you in. Yeah? And it will be in the many things that happen to us in this life, all with the aim of destroying souls. And when we come to this passage, the Apostle Paul is saying that the devil has his wiles. And in another passage in Corinthians, he uses the devices. 2 Corinthians 2, he uses the devices of Satan. We are not unaware of his devices. It's a different word, but it conveys the same basic idea, that the devil uses subtle methods to try and trick us. Now that we know this, we must be extremely careful. Then the next thing that must be said from this verse is the word to stand. 3 times in the passage which we are considering, he uses the word to stand. In verse 13, at the end, he says, having done all, to stand. And then in verse 14, stand therefore. The word stand is to be victorious. To be victorious. To win. In this spiritual warfare, we are expected to win. In other competition, you might not know whether you win or not. And in life, we have to learn to take defeat or to take failures, okay? And this is part and parcel of life. But not in the spiritual warfare. Don't ever think that you are going to lose in the warfare. No, the reason is because the Lord Jesus Christ has already won the war for us. And now in the battles, we may be knocked down, we may be wounded, we may suffer much. But at the end of the day, when the war is over and the roll call is made, we are all going to stand there. Some of us have wounds, some of us have bandages around us. But the Lord is going to put his arm around us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. See, he expects us to stand. He expects us to win. This is one warfare that we will never lose. We fight many battles. There are times when we are knocked down. Yes, there are times when we are wounded. Yes. This is, but our faith never leaves us. The seed of faith is always in us. It will never be taken away. It will never die. God will ensure that his people persevere to the end. So that then is the second conclusion from this point. We move on more quickly. The second section, our enemies are powerful and pernicious. The word pernicious means harmful in a gradual and subtle ways. Now, in the first section, we already mentioned this. But here, we want to take note that we are to understand our enemies and their tactics. The devil is not alone. The devil is like a roaring lion waiting to swallow up someone. Peter tells us that. And William Hendrickson, the commentator, says that he's like a lion that is tight, like a fierce dog that is tied to a pillar. So the dog is very fierce and very powerful. Say the lion, the devil, is like tied to a pillar. He's strong, he's powerful. See? But we don't have to fall under him. We don't have to be wounded by him. we keep clear of him. His roar might frighten us, but keep clear of him because he's tied to the pillar. So keep clear of that circumference described by that chain, the chain that ties the lion to the pillar. Keep clear of him, then you will be safe. But wait a moment. The devil has agents in this world who do his work, and he will do his utmost to try and destroy us. So he might at times trick us in various ways. We must be very careful. He's very powerful. He is dangerous. So don't get within his reach. But the second point is to note that he uses spiritist forces that are in this world. Where are they? Who are they? See? They are all around us, and they are identified for us in the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, we are told that Satan uses three main agents. First, the first agent is described as the beast that arises from the sea. Revelation 13 verse 1, the last book of the Bible. The sea is a sea of mankind. Even in the Old Testament, the mankind is described as the sea. Okay? Out of the sea of mankind arises this beast with power to cause destruction. So this is a reference to persecuting civil authorities. Satan uses civil authorities to persecute the church. Then there is a second beast in Revelation chapter 13 verse 11. He arises from the earth. He's earthy. He's of this earth, of this world. See, this is a reference to false teaching appearing in the form of religions of the world or in philosophies, in such thing as the so-called theory of evolution and other things like that. It involves ideas, false religions often, but other ideas. So ideas come, false religion come to draw people away. Then there is a third agent used by the world, and this is more subtle, and this is called Babylon, the harlot Babylon. See? And we are told about this woman called Babylon in Revelation chapter 17 from verse 1 onwards. See? And this Babylon is seated on the first beast mentioned earlier. So worldliness is often combined with persecuting civil authorities. But when we look at worldliness just by itself, we might not think that it is as dangerous as the two previous beasts. But actually, it has destroyed more souls than the other two. The reason is because worldliness is so subtle, and it affects more Christians than the other two. Persecution has resulted in many Christians falling. False religions have troubled many Christians, but the true Christians will finally be saved. But worldliness has caused so much harm to Christians, it has caused so much harm to the church. And what I fear is that in our midst there are those who are worldly and still think that you are all right. You see? And perhaps this message is meant for this purpose. If not for any other purpose, at least this purpose must be accomplished. To awaken some of us here to the realization that you are under attack by the devil through this agent that is so subtle. Yeah? You have such a worldly mindset. Your Christian life is so worldly, of the worldly kind. It is not as it should be. See? Along the way, there's lack of sharpness in your Christian life. Why is that the case? Why is there no clear spiritual growth in your life? Why is that the case? Why is that you are so selective in your obedience to the Lord? You seem to be doing certain things well, but in other areas you are not bothered. Why? See? And I suggest that you examine your life, because one likely reason is because worldliness has been used by the devil to attack you, and you are not aware of it. See? And knowing that the devil attempts to destroy faith, by deception. We must be extremely careful of this subtle agent of the devil. So we must beware of Satan's aim. He wants to destroy soul. We know that those who belong to Christ will finally be saved, but we don't want to suffer along the way. Then he does so by deceit. He is very subtle and powerful, and he has these powerful agents in the world. Beware. So what have we covered? We've covered two main sections, and we have covered two main points under each section. In this second section, our enemies are powerful and pernicious. We learn that it is important to know our enemies and their tactics, and we also must understand that spiritual forces are at work in the visible world. Satan employs these three main agents, and we must try to identify how it affects our life, it affects the church. You must be careful. So let us close. In conclusion, there are two conclusions. First, never lose sight of the spiritual dimension in the struggles of faith. In our struggle, there is a spiritual dimension to it. It's not just physical. Okay? And how this applies is that when you wake up and you don't feel like, today I don't feel like going to church, you know. See? It's Sunday. I'm tired out, you see. Now, it appears physical. It appears to do with your health or your lack of sleep. But wait a moment. If you miss church today, you might miss a chunk of teaching. And if you miss church today, your contribution to God's work might be affected. And if you miss church today, it might have a chain effect. You might miss meeting someone who is going to be important in a future ministry, you see. So things are connected together. When you miss one opportunity, it is often a string of opportunities that are being missed. How do you feel now? What sort of opportunities you have missed? You see? Don't you now begin to think that, I missed so many opportunities. No wonder that brother or that sister in Christ is so blessed by God. You see? He was present at that meeting, and then that caused him to meet with another person, and that person was instrumental in another opportunity of service, and so it goes on. You were not there. You were not there. That's why you miss out on the blessing. See? So we do not want to see just things superficially. Huh? That external things are just external. When it affects our faith, there is a spiritual dimension involved. Always try to identify and see, is there not a spiritual dimension to what is happening here? Now remember that the devil uses these three main agents in the physical realm often. Okay? Then the second conclusion is never forget that everything needed to win in this warfare has been provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is found in Christ. We must come to Christ and always have faith in Him, always serve in His strength, and we know that we will have the victory. So with these thoughts, we come to the end of this first session. So